every now and then,
after services on Sunday morning, as I'm greeting and talking to folks in the back, Brother Bill will come up and say, "When are you going to finish that sermon?"
Thought about that when I decided to present this lesson this evening. He didn't tell me, he didn't ask me when I was going to finish this morning's sermon. But to some degree, this is a continuation of the ideas we were looking at this morning. We talked this morning about almost being persuaded to be a Christian. And in that lesson, we talked about a Christian to some degree. But we want to get a little more detail into these things and look at this from, I don't know that it's a different standpoint. We've all looked at it from this standpoint in the past, but I think it's an important concept and idea for us to keep in mind. I know back, I started to say a few years, but it's probably been a decade or more now, that the WWJD was very popular. Everybody knows what would Jesus do. You can remember back that far and hear those things. And it was always interesting. Every time my dad heard that, he said, "I don't have to guess what Jesus would do. I just have to ask, what did Jesus do? Instead of what would Jesus do or what Jesus did, it's there." And so there's kind of a concept of that in what we want to look at this evening, because we want to look at what it is to be a Christian. When we looked at this word in the past, we talk about Christian being Christ-like or like Christ. When we're talking about being a Christian, we're talking about someone that exemplifies the same character that Christ had. When Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15 through 19, "Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." If we suffer as a Christian, one of the things we need to keep in mind when we talk about what a Christian is that a Christian has a mind that thinks like Christ thought. If we are described as a Christian, our mind is going to have similar thought processes to the ones that Christ had while he was walking here upon earth and exemplified for us how we ought to conduct ourselves. We notice when we read about Christ in John chapter 6 and verse 38, Christ says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." If we're going to be a Christian, we need to have a mind that is thinking on the things of God, not on the things of this world. We also need to recognize that Christ was one who had thoughts in his mind about others. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippian brethren in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 and says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus," it's a part of what he's saying there about Jesus leaving heaven and coming to earth not for himself, but for mankind. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, Jesus tells us to take his yoke. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Why? "Because I am gentle," or meek and lowly in heart, "and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus had a humble mind, a mind that thought about others more than himself. He was always thinking about the welfare of others. If we go back a couple of verses there in Philippians chapter 2, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." And when he wrote to the Roman brethren in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned to each." This is the kind of attitude that Jesus had and is expressed by his leaving heaven and coming to earth. This is the attitude he had in the garden when he prayed, not for himself, but for those that God had given to him and those who would believe because of the word that they would present when he prayed for us. When he died on the cross of Calvary for us, he exemplified this mind of humility and concern and care for others. Sometimes it seems even more so than himself. When Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." I think maybe we need to make the connection between that verse and Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, "Have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you." We need to have a mind that thinks like Christ, thinks of others, thinks upon excellent things, has in mind doing the will of the Father, even if it may conflict with what we want to do. A Christian thinks like Christ. A Christian also has a voice that speaks like Christ. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, we read Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. And we know from our study of the Gospels and continued reading in the Gospels that this wasn't just an instruction that Jesus gave to the apostles, but it was also a reminder of the examples that he had given them while he walked here upon the face of the earth. Jesus was constant and consistent in prayer. If we want to follow the instruction of the Apostle Paul as he gave it to the Thessalonian brethren to pray without ceasing, all we've got to do is look to Christ so that we can understand that kind of attitude. We need to have a voice that speaks like Christ speaks. A voice that speaks in prayer and talks to God on a regular basis, but also a voice that is enlightening. A voice that gives wisdom and understanding. I think maybe this is the aspect of being a light for Jesus that we don't always talk about. The way we speak should enlighten others. And I hope you can make the connection between that and Jesus being the light. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, beginning, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints." When we speak to others, we need to speak in a manner that we are increasing their understanding, that we are giving them knowledge and building them up and strengthening, giving them light to guide their way. But another aspect of the voice of Christ is that He spoke with a voice of authority. As we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read over in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. It's always been an interesting verse to me because the scribes were the ones that were supposed to have authority. Yet evidently their teaching didn't carry with it the air of authority that Christ's teaching did. And while we understand that we are not an authority in and of ourselves, we can speak with authority. That means we speak with confidence. We speak encouragement. We speak the things that we can back up and we can prove and we can show to be what God would have us to be speaking. In fact, Peter goes so far in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 to say whoever speaks should speak as one of the oracles of God. Do I speak with the kind of authority that indicates that I am speaking the words of God? Brother John's made mention of several of the prophets, and certainly we've studied them as we've gone through the Old Testament from time to time. And when those men spoke, they spoke with authority. People listened because they understood the message was coming from God. The folks that didn't listen, didn't look to them as authoritative, were the people that had turned their backs on God anyway. We also need to be careful in our speech. Jesus spoke with authority. He spoke to enlighten. But he spoke to encourage, not to tear down. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Notice he says seasoned with salt. It's not like pouring salt in a wound. It's using it to make it sound better, make it pleasant and encouraging. It doesn't mean we compromise truth, but we're careful how we say what we say, because we're seeking to enlighten and encourage. If we are a Christian, we speak with a voice like Christ spoke. If I'm a Christian, I have an eye that sees like Christ saw. And this one, we're going to start with some negative. Christ did not look upon the world and individuals in that world with an eye that was full of jealousy or envy, depending on which version you may be reading from. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul rebuked the Corinthian brethren and said, you're still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Paul said, I can tell that you're still fleshly. You know how I can tell? Because you look upon folks with envy and jealousy. You're using fleshly attitudes. We need to be careful of our eye, that we're not looking with our eyes with an eye that is filled with jealousy. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, James tells us, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Christ did not look with an eye of jealousy. He did not look with an eye of covetousness or an eye focused upon sensual things. In fact, he gave warning against such things in Mark chapter 7. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. For as John put it in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. Jesus didn't look at the world in a covetous or sensual way. He wasn't concerned about how the world was getting along with their things. He was concerned about whether people were serving God. He wasn't jealous of the fact that there were those who had a place to stay, who could go in at night and close the door and have all their things and their family around them and sleep and comfort, even though he had not a place to lay his head. He wasn't jealous because there were people who were reigning and ruling over the Jews when he was the true king of the Jews. Of course, all of this is because his mind was focused on the things of the Father and upon righteousness and upon bringing salvation to mankind. But if we're going to be a Christian, we need to make sure that these things are not what we look upon the world with. We need to be careful of covetousness and jealousy and sensuality. Because these are things of the world, and if we have these things of the world, we are not like Christ. We do not have God, because they are not of God. They are of the world. Rather, Jesus looked with an eye of compassion, of concern and care. In Matthew 9, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. We have another account where he was coming into the city of Jerusalem and he looked and he cried, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," because of his compassion and concern for the children of God who had strayed from the straight and narrow path that they'd been given in the law of Moses. He had compassion when he gives us the parable of the neighbor, the parable of the Good Samaritan, describing who our neighbor is. The neighbor is the one who had compassion. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where this man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Jesus looked upon the world with an eye of compassion, care and concern. He looked with a generous eye, with an eye, a look that was more intent on finding good than evil. I'm afraid sometimes we've got this idea of Christ backwards. We think he's always looking for evil. Don't get me wrong, he sees evil when it's there. But he's looking for good. Remember, God wants everyone to be saved. He's seeking for man to come to him and to be obedient to him. And we see in the evidence of Christ as he was here upon the earth that he was looking for the good. When the Jews brought a woman to him that had been taken in adultery in John chapter 8, what did Jesus see in that woman? Someone that needed to make changes for good. He told her to go and sin no more. He would not condemn her. When he was in the house of Simon, a Pharisee, and the sinful woman came. You remember what he told Simon? In verse 44, beginning in Luke chapter 7, verse 44, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? This woman that Simon had condemned as a sinner. Lord, if you knew who she was, you wouldn't have anything to do with her. You see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." Jesus saw the good that this woman was doing at that moment, rather than concentrating and dealing with the sin that had been in her life in the past. He looked for the good. When we see the letters that are written to the seven churches of Asia, one of the things that stands out in those letters is when he writes to them, almost every single one of them has some sort of rebuke in them, with very little exception. But he always starts the letter by talking about their strong points, about talking about the good that is going on. We need to be careful that when we look upon others, we look with an eye not just of compassion, but an eye of seeing good rather than an eye of seeing bad. And all too often, we get caught up in the things of this world. We get caught up in the back and forth between various groups. And we look at someone and we see them, and just by the sight, we make a determination that they must be of this sort, because they just don't look like they're of the other sort. And we don't even bother to investigate to see if there's good there. Jesus did. He saw the good. We need to look with an eye of compassion and an eye of trying to see the good in others. We may not always find it because we don't have the perfect knowledge and understanding that Christ had. But if we're going to be a Christian, we need to have an eye that sees like Christ sees. We need to have an eye that hears like Christ heard. Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, "Pay attention to what you hear. Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you." Jesus had an ear that was ready to listen. He listened to the Samaritan woman at the well. He listened to his apostles. He listened to the various ones that came to him with the difficulties and sicknesses and illnesses that they had. More importantly, he listened to the Father and gave attention to what he had to say. He had an ear that was ready to listen. All too often, we allow our ears to become dull of hearing. That's the rebuke that's given to the Hebrews. Those that the Hebrew writer is trying to approach in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. You've got much to say and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. We need to have an ear that's ready and willing to listen. In John chapter 8 and verse 26, Jesus said, "I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him." There's a lot of things I've got to do, but what matters is what I heard from God. Are we listening attentively to what God has to say? Are we listening closely to the Word? Jesus told his apostles and disciples in Matthew chapter 10, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." We need to have an ear that listens. In particular, listening to the Word of God. But one of the lost arts of communication, of getting things across to people, is listening. I've used this example before, and I'll probably use it again as long as I can remember it. One of the biggest problems I had in growing up was instead of listening, I was already busy forming my response. And we do that sometimes when we're back and forth with folks about various points of Scripture. When we're teaching someone, sometimes we don't listen to see where they actually are. And in order for us to teach someone and bring them out and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we have to know where they are. When we plant our gardens or our flowers or whatever, we don't just go out there and throw fertilizer willy-nilly and pour water on just whenever and wherever. We pay attention to what's going on with the plant. Some folks get real detailed in getting soil samples and all those sort of things and moisture meters and everything so we can see where it is so we know what to do. And the same is true in bringing up people in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, whether we're talking about children or our neighbors and friends. We need to know where they are, and in order to know where they are, we have to listen. We need to listen to our brethren. We need to have an ear that listens like Christ, giving attention to the will of God, giving attention to those who are speaking to us, so we can respond to them with what is appropriate for what they need. So we need to have an ear that hears like Christ hears. We need to have a hand that works as Christ worked. If we are a Christian, if we are like Christ, we will work like he did. And he was a constant worker. Jesus answered in John chapter 5 and verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." John chapter 9 and verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work." It seems like there's a song about that. Work for the night is coming. We'll work till Jesus comes. If we're a Christian, we're going to be working like Christ worked. And Christ was constant in doing the work of God. That's what he was all about. He wasn't there to feed the multitudes of hunger. He wasn't there to heal the sick. He wasn't there to get rid of demons. He was there to do the work of God. He did some of that in doing God's work. But his purpose was to do the will of God, and he was constant in that. And if we're going to be like Christ, the Christian, we have to be workers. We have to let God work in us. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If you take note of the context, that's immediately after he told them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. That word "for" is referencing back to that statement. In working out their own salvation, they have to let God work in them. And the same applies to us today. I'm the vine, Jesus said. You're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If we're part of the tree or the vine, we're going to work. We will bear fruit. Because if we don't bear fruit, we're a dead branch and we'll be cut off and cast aside. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Take note of that. Bearing fruit, being vigilant and consistent in our work for Christ, proves that we are his disciples, that we are Christians. A Christian will work like Jesus worked. We will be recognized by our fruits. Certainly the context of Matthew 7 verse 20 is false teachers. But just as false teachers are recognized by their fruits, so will faithful teachers be recognized by their fruits. Christian will have a hand that works as Christ worked. And a Christian will have a life that is lived as Christ lived. When we think about the life of Christ, one of the first things that should stand out to us is the sacrificial nature of his life. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Matthew 26, verse 42, and then in chapter 27 and verse 50, we read, he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Notice that didn't say his spirit left him. It didn't say they took his life. It said he yielded up. He freely gave himself. Why? Because he lived a sacrificial life. A life of sacrifice. That's the kind of life that a Christian will live. As Paul expressed it, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If anyone will take up his cross and follow after me, if he's going to be my disciple, the one who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will be saved. Will save it. And Jesus is not necessarily saying there that we have to die for him. We have to give up our life for him, just like he gave up his life for us. It may mean our death, but what he's talking about is us getting up every day and living for God, not for me. Not for the world, but for God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, Paul told the Galatian brethren, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said, I have given up myself to live for Christ. That's the attitude that a Christian will have, a life lived like Christ lived. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels among the nations, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Christ gave his life completely. And Peter says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example that you might follow in his steps. And you know, we reference that about all sorts of things, about how Christ is to be our example. But the one overriding idea in that context is Christ is our example in suffering for the will of God. Christ is our example in sacrifice. If we're going to be like Christ, we're going to sacrifice ourselves for God. We'll give up this world and this life. Am I a Christian? Do these qualities, do these characteristics define my life? Or do I think like my friends and my family? Do I see all the things of this world and think, you know, that thing, that was pretty good. I really like that. Am I more concerned about me and my life than what I am about helping others? Am I afraid that I'm going to lose myself rather than am I of the attitude that I will willingly give myself in order to serve God? A Christian is one who is like Christ in all things. It's just a decision, it's an understanding, and a determination that each one of us has to make for ourselves. I can't look at you and say you are not like Christ. I may even point out some things that don't seem to be like Christ in the means of trying to help. But ultimately it's up to you to make you like Christ, just like it's up to me to make me like Christ. That personal decision, that personal responsibility is why Paul said, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Look diligently into your heart. Are you a Christian? Can you meet these qualifications for being a Christian? We can say I was buried in baptism and had my sins washed away. I confess Christ. I believe Christ. I worship Christ. Can you say I am like Christ? And if not, what can you do to correct that? Can we as brethren help you with that? You need our prayers. You need to go to God and confess wrong and seek forgiveness. God has given us means to come back to Him anytime that we're astray. The avenue of prayer. We can use our advocate Jesus Christ, who sacrificed Himself for us, to go to God and seek forgiveness and know that that forgiveness will be granted as long as we confess and willingly change from doing ourselves. Maybe it's of a public nature. Maybe it's something that you're having difficulty doing on your own and you need the brethren to pray with you and for you. If that's the case, and we can assist, time and opportunity is yours. Why don't you come while we stand and sing some of the